Join us. We welcome you. All right. We're glad that you can make it through the roadblocks, and even though I was actually surprised too that they closed the 18th Street exit, I couldn't get here as quickly as I wanted. But we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're here to worship God together this morning with the body of Christ, that is this church, and with other churches around the world too. Let's take a moment and just gather our hearts. Let's put aside all the distractions. Write down a list if you need to, but just put it aside for now for this hour and a half where we're going to be spending time in God's Word and listening to Him speak to our hearts and worshiping Him. Take a moment now to thank the Lord for the things that have happened in this past week, where you have seen His blessing come up in the workplace, at home, with children and friends and family. And confess that you haven't always done what the Lord wanted. Confess and repent to Him that you may worship this morning with a clear conscience. And offer this time in silence that you may dedicate this time to Him and nothing else. Father God, we want to dedicate this time to You. We want to come before You so that our eyes may be opened, our minds may be opened, and our hearts may be open to You, receptive to You. We come before Your throne this morning. We focus on You, God. Accept our worship as a sweet aroma, a sweet offering to You, that it may be pleasing to You, that it may bless You, Lord, and that it may also change us and focus our hearts on You. In Your Son's holy name, amen. Let's sing together. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Let's stand and sing.
Open the eyes of my heart.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You. I want to see You. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You. I want to see You.
To see You high and lifted high.
See You high and lifted up. Shining in the light of Your glory. Pour out Your power and love. As we sing, holy, holy, holy.
Sing, open the eyes.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Open the eyes of my heart.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
See you high and lifted up.
See you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy.
See you high.
To see you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy.
Sing holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you.
Sing holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see
before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just and satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God.
Behold him there, the risen Lamb, our perfect spotless righteousness. A great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace.
One with himself.
One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Son of God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God.
Here is love. Here is love, vast as the ocean, a loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Here is love, vast as the ocean, a loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? You can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers pour incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven. Here is love displayed in glory to the heavenly hosts above, and all the church redeemed and holy. Bless the Savior's dying love, saints from every tribe.
How lovely is your dwelling place. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings.
Better's one day.
Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere. Thousands elsewhere. One thing I ask, I would seek. One thing I ask, and I would seek. To seek your beauty.
To find you in the place.
To find you in the place your glory dwells.
Sing Better's one day.
Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere.
My heart and my flesh.
My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Your spirit's water for my soul.
Tasted and I've seen.
I tasted and I've seen. Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you. To you.
Better's one day.
Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere.
Better's one day.
Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts and thousands elsewhere. Thousands elsewhere.
Heavenly Father, we do know that in your courts we find joy, in your courts we find hope. But Lord, on this earth we have sin, and Lord, we have been reminded that you have saved us with your love, with your Son, and how we yearn for your courts. So Lord, teach us today. Teach us how to bring a taste of heaven to this earth in our lives just now. In your Son's holy name, amen. Before you have a seat, say hello to a neighbor on this fine day, and we're going to ask all the kids to come up. And Auntie Adie is going to pray for you all. Actually, I don't know.
Boy, is this a beautiful day. Is this a nice day today? Is it? Do you like coming to church in the morning? You know, sometimes I could be cranky all week long. And then as soon as I get into church, my heart just opens up, mostly because of you guys. I just love seeing the kids. You are just pretty sweet most of the time. Are you sweet most of the time? You are? Good. Okay. Let's thank God for this day, and then let's, as a church, pray for each of you, okay? Okay, you ready to pray? All right. Father, Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this day. What a wonderful place this is to be, to come and enjoy you in this sunshine, in this fresh air. We know, Lord, that sometimes there's storms, sometimes there's snow, but it's all good. And today is especially sweet for us. As a church, Lord, we pray for our boys and girls. Lord, we pray that you would guide their parents, that they have wisdom in leading them and teaching them and loving them. We pray for each one of them, each boy and each girl, that, Lord, that they will experience the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, that they will be blessed in all they do. Lord, this is our prayer for them in Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's go. Let's line up and go.
Well, good morning. An interesting week for Chicago. And interestingly, the title of the sermon relates to this craziness. Why do bad things happen? Why do they happen? And I think for those of us who are Christians, we especially want to know, where is God when bad things happen? And Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7 discusses this. When bad things happen, our instinctive response is to do what little children do. Why did the cookie jar? And they point a finger at somebody else. And we keep doing that. We point fingers all our life. The child points a finger at the sibling. The demonstrators point their finger at the system. The police point their finger at the demonstrators. The liberals point their finger at the Tea Party conservatives. The Tea Party conservatives point their fingers at the wild-eyed liberals. The socialists point to the capitalists point to the socialists. Some people get religious about it and point to the devil made me do it. But all the pointing of the finger does is nothing. It just moves the question from me to there. But it still doesn't answer the question, why do bad things happen? Why do they happen? Genesis chapter 3 has been described as the most important chapter in the whole Bible. Because literally, the Bible story pivots on Genesis 3. Chapters 1 and 2 were wonderful. Formless and void, tohu bohu, being turned into order and beauty and harmony, the garden, blessings coming upon Adam and Eve, creation, one part of creation created in the image and likeness of God. It's really good, wonderful stuff. Chapter 4, following, oh man, it comes apart. Jealousy, lying, murder, corruption, rebellion, judgment. What happened? Chapter 3 is what happened. So it's the literary pivot of the Bible, the whole Bible. And understanding, therefore, this chapter becomes key to understanding the story of the Bible. It's only 7 verses, so let's take our time and work through them. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty, or some of your translations say more cunning, than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent, a snake, crawling on the dust of the earth. And he's crafty, a reference to his character and therefore his actions, because actions display the character inside. We're going to see what it means that he's crafty when we see how he interacts with the woman. Interestingly, not called Eve here, just called the woman. Suggesting that she's representational. And Adam is not called Adam, he's called the man. Also suggesting that he's a representative. That this story, although it is about two individuals, Adam and Eve, really is presenting them as representative of all men and all women. So it applies to us. It carries over to us. Many ancient cultures believed that the world had was originally founded by two competing deities, one deity of tohu bohu, of formless and void, of chaos, of evil, and one deity of goodness, of love, of light. And those two deities have this eternal war that they fight with each other. You see that in the yin-yang symbol, and the people that believe in karma come out of that framework. It's a pretty widespread concept throughout human culture. Right away in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're hearing, no, that's wrong. Because the evil one, the wicked one, the tohu bohu one, is described as what? A serpent, an animal, who is more cunning than any of the wild animals. His identity is being established by comparing him to creation, specifically to animals that are wild, that are out of control, that create chaos, but still a creature, not a creator. Satan is not God's parallel on the dark side. Star Wars is wrong. There is not a force, a dark force and a good force, and you decide there is God, period. Now that raises the question, where is God when bad things happen? And this chapter will begin to tell us about that. Satan's a created being. He's real. He's our enemy. He's dangerous. The Bible refers to him in many ways as a serpent here. In 1 Peter 5, he's called a roaring lion. In John 8, he's called the father of lies. In John 12, he's called the prince of this world. And maybe one of the most informative passages is in Revelation chapter 12, the last book of the Bible where he's still doing his thing. Revelation 12, just listen if you want to verses 7, 8, and 9. There was a war in heaven. Michael, not me, but the angel, archangel Michael. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was in seminary once, we had a chaplain, Richard Sumi. I mentioned him the other week, very godly man. And he loved to tell little puns and jokes. And one day, when I was brand new on the faculty, he's walking down the hallway and he goes, "Hello, angel." And because Michael, the angel. And I said, "No, no, Dr. Sumi, archangel." And he goes, "Archangel, archangel." Michael was one of the top dog angels. There were a group of arch or higher level angels. One of them is sent to bring the news about the Annunciation. There are considered to be four of these higher tiered angels that seem to be set apart from God for very special interaction with humanity. Michael's one of these archangels. He and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The Satan and his angels lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent, here in Revelation 12, is a reference right back to Genesis 3, tying the book together. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, his name here in Genesis 3, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So if you want to know where the chaos in the earth, where the tohu bohu came from, it came from Satan and his rebellion. The angels were created to worship God. They chose not to. Now they have free will. They have intelligence. They're what we call sentient beings. They can think. You know, the big thing in science now is the hunt for sentient beings. And I was just reading an article about how astronomers are trying to quantify the physical characteristics of solar systems to identify where the range would be that a planet inside this distance from the sun could have the potential for liquid water, which is essential for life as we know it. And it varies by the big hot stars, it's further away, small, cooler stars, it would be closer in. But then you get too close, if the planet's too big, it would revolve around the sun. And so all these variables, and they want to turn it down into one number. It was a very interesting article. And it's called The Search for Sentient Life. First thing, you got to find a planet capable of producing life. Then hopefully you'd find, well, the Bible's already told us there is sentient life elsewhere in the universe. At a minimum, there's angels, maybe others. What's the difference between us and them? Angels are not created in the image and likeness of God. But they do have free will. They do have the ability to worship. But they don't have the image and likeness of God. So Satan has decided he's not going to worship God. He's exercised free will. Free will is only free if it has a choice. If I put you in a concrete room that's made of walls 6 feet thick of concrete, has a 1/2-inch breathing tube that I pump air in, and another tube that I drip water through and some kind of gloopy, you know, early astronaut food that you suck up to stay alive, and I say, you can go anywhere you want, you're not free to go anywhere you want. Even if I put a door in there, if I lock the door, you're not free to go anywhere you want. You're only free to go where you want if you have a viable option. Free will demands choice. Satan and the angels, who were created to worship God, had choice. And Satan and his angels chose not to worship God. So they were cast down to earth, hurled there. And Satan is going to continue to work his little game. Second half of verse 1. He said to the woman, and again, as we've said, she's not called Eve. She's called woman because she's representing all of us. Just as Adam is not called Adam in this story here, he's called man because they're representing us. The question, well, if I'd been there, I would have done different. Chapter 3 is saying, no, you wouldn't have. You would have done the same thing. And the truth is, when we look in the mirror of our life, we do the same thing all the time. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, do you remember the usage of the word, the references to deity in chapter 1 and chapter 2? Chapter 1, the story of creation, it's God, right? But then chapter 2, what did it become? Lord God. And chapter 1 is God as creator, but chapter 2 is God as the covenant-keeping redeemer. That's what that title means. Satan goes to the impersonal God as creator and moves away from the title of relationship. And that's always the danger of religion. It can become duty, it can become activity, but it doesn't have relationship. He doesn't want to say relationship. Husband and wife. How often do I say wife? How often does your wife say to you men, husband? Sometimes, but usually we use terms of endearment, of affection. And they may be kind of obscure ones that we don't tell other people about. Snow's laughing that maybe she's got an obscure one for Luke that she doesn't want to share. Usually it's something like sweetie or honey. But it's a term of affection. It's a term of relationship. It's a term that applies to no one else because it describes our relationship. Lord God is a relational term. Satan doesn't use that. And he says, did God really say? An attack on God's character, his truthfulness. And of course, how did Satan know what God said? Well, he had to have been there in the garden. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Satan's clever. He knows how to make someone think that words of blessing are really words of curse. What Satan's going to try to do is teach the man and the woman that words of blessing are really words of curse. Then he's going to take that thought further. You see, if I walk up to you, that's Aaron, isn't it? And I say, Aaron, what you need to go out is find some kid and beat him to a pulp and break his nose and tear his ear off. And, you know, then everybody will think you're a great guy and respect you. The first thing you did when I started to say that is what? You laughed. Because you know that that's a wrong idea. If you start doing that, what's going to happen to you? Huh? Well, you'll have no friends. Probably you'll live in a new place called a jail. Bad things are going to happen, and you know that. So you sit there, and you're going to walk away from that. And while there are some people, and this week we read about some crazies that lived literally around the block from where we are, that were going to wanted to throw Molotov cocktails on police officers, that kind of stuff doesn't work for only a minuscule part of people who really are mentally, something's totally not lined up right at all. Most of the time, it's a little tweaking of the words to try to get us to think that words of blessing really aren't going to bring good to us. See, God's words are words of blessing. And they're designed to bring what's good to us, what's for our benefit, for what's our welfare, blessing. And the first thing he wants to do is put into the woman's mind, into our mind. He still does it. Read C.S. Lewis's Asclepiad letters. Great unfolding of this concept. That these words from God really aren't going to bring good to you. They're going to restrict you. They're going to give you less than the best. They're going to really be a curse. People that do this are usually very clever. Most of you probably know of professors in your university who were that way. Very clever with their arguments. One of the things I enjoy reading now is the utter silliness and yet the incredible intellectual sophistication of people who try to argue that everything is part of evolution, not just physical traits, but all kinds of cultural and social traits. And they create these fascinating stories for why monogamy is preferred by most cultures, but really isn't necessary. And fascinating stories, usually relating to sexual ethics, because they're trying to find permission for them to have deviant sexual ethics. And it's what's called sophomoric logic. You know what a sophomore is? a wise fool. Sophomoric logic is wise. And most of these people are university professors at big-name universities in California, New England, and in the Midwest. They're very intelligent people, but they're fools. It's just so cleverly said that people go along with it, and they don't oppose it. They don't realize how wrong it is. Marketing is all built around that, to make you want something that's usually not for your benefit, but it's for the benefit of someone else. So when our kids were little, how did we teach them to resist commercials? What are they trying to do with the commercial? To make you want it. Why do they want to make you want it? So you'll buy it. Why do they want you to buy it? So they'll get your money. What do they want? Do they want what's good for you? No, they want my money. That's all they want. And once you do that, the power of commercials disappears on children. You have to do it every commercial, especially around Christmas when they're getting bombarded. But they begin to see, oh, okay. What these people are saying to me, they're presenting as a word of blessing, but it's really not a word of blessing. It's a word of curse. It's not something for my good, for my benefit. It's something that's going to, in the end, hurt me. So Satan tries to turn God's words and say, God's words are that way. Genesis 1 and 2, God brought order, life, beauty, harmony to the world. Chapter 4 on, Satan introduces chaos, evil of every kind. Now, let's go to application. What is the source of sin? It's not our environment. It is not our environment. Some of us grew up in good homes. Those of you that have grew up in a home or are growing up in a home with a mom and dad who love one another, who are faithful, who teach you about God, you are blessed. I didn't get to grow up in that kind of a home. We were taught to hate. We were taught to pray for one other parent to die. We were taught all kinds of evil things, and all kinds of evil things were done to us, and then we started to do them. But none of that would excuse me doing wrong. Environment isn't the issue. Nor is hereditary the issue. I remember once talking to a pastor, and he was talking about another group of people who spoke the same language as he did, who I thought were the same culture, and goes, oh no, they are. And he used a derogatory term to mean that they're what we would say in America, rednecks. And so these are crude, illiterate farming people, and they're not sophisticated urbanites like we are. And he put them down, and he was basically saying that these people aren't capable of being mature, godly Christians because of their culture of origin, because of their hereditariness. My grandmother used to have a great big thing for how the earlobe connected. And I can't remember which way it was. I'd probably need to look at a picture real close. But, you know, some people's earlobes connect on the bottom and some people's earlobes hang free. And for my grandmother, that determined something. And I think it was people from Friesland, which is part of Europe, had that type of earlobe. And goodness gracious, that's not it at all. What determines the source of sin is us. And it's when we look at words of blessing and decide they're words of curse. And then, as we'll see in this story, as we take words of curse and think they're words of blessing. That's what this story's about. That's why bad things happen. The woman's response, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die.'" Now, is that what God said? Look back at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." No, that's not what, it's kind of what God said, but it's not what God said. What has the woman done here?
She changed God's word. Bad, bad woman. Don't let her teach in the church.
No, that's not what's being said. Remember, she's representational of humanity as Adam is representational of humanity. What has she done? She's done what any good religious person will do. She's turned it into a law. Let's take it apart. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. That's permission. God said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's blessing. God says, look at all of this. Enjoy it. She turns it into, well, you can do this, and you can't do that. She turns it into law, rules and regulations. The thing any religious person does with God's word of blessing. God said, what about the tree? How did God describe the tree? The tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How does the woman describe the tree? The tree in the middle. She describes it not by its function and effect. She describes it by its location. One of the girls is gone now, but it was one of Dan and Jackie's daughters. I forget which one. She said, why do you have a long sleeve shirt on today? It's hot. But she was noticing that I'm dressed up. I'm not wearing cut off blue jeans that are torn and a torn shirt and didn't bother to comb or wash my hair. I dress up on Sunday. And I don't wear the suit like I used to wear, but I still try to look nice. Why? Because I'm coming to worship God, and whenever I meet someone that's important to me, I try to look nice. But it would be very easy to turn that into a ritual, as it was when I was a child, where you had to dress a certain way for church. But what was going on inside of you was never thought about. It was just what you looked like on the outside. And it became the law. It became religion. She's substituting location of the tree for the function of the tree, because the law can deal with location, but can it deal with function? Do you want to know the protesters complain about the system not bringing justice? They're absolutely right. No system can ever bring justice. It's not capable. What does a bureaucracy do? As soon as you get four or five people together, you've got a bureaucracy. Bureaucracies are never good at doing anything positive. Bureaucracies are designed to do one thing and to do it exceedingly well, and that is to make sure we don't make the same mistake again. That's what bureaucracies do. They're designed to avoid making mistakes. They don't do a good job of doing good. Good sometimes happens almost in spite. And you talk to a social worker, talk to a police officer, talk to anybody that works in a bureaucracy that's supposed to serve society. And they tell you the same thing. Man, we have to put up with so much. But somehow, they manage to get it done in spite of the bureaucracy. That's what religion does to a relationship. It takes what should be intimate and personal, the Lord God, and it turns it into God. It takes that which I should understand is not a source of blessing, good and evil, evil's not blessing, and turns it into a location, so that now all I have to do is just follow the right procedures. And it's a lot safer to follow the right procedures. It's a lot easier. But it doesn't deal with the problem. The woman's been influenced by Satan. She minimizes the good that God gave them. Free to eat, a blessing, becomes made a permission. That which was relational becomes legal. She seems to have lost the understanding of why the tree was prohibited. The knowledge of good and evil is not the issue for her. It's just its location. And the location is described as in the middle of the garden. So she knows exactly where it is. But the middle means what? It means the most important point, the center, from which everything else finds its reference. So that was what she had fixed her mind on. That's what she was looking at. And that's what we look at, because she represents us. Finally, she adds a ban on touching the tree. God did not give a ban on touching the tree. He gave a ban on eating of it. Why the ban on touching the tree? Because that's what religion does. Religion builds fences around sin. Now, fences are good, but you've got to understand their fences. If you don't understand their fences, and if your children don't understand their fences, when you step over the fence and something bad doesn't happen, you go, hey, nothing bad happened, and then you run off to your death. But if the fence is put where it should be, it'll protect you from getting to that point of injury. So, for example, for young men dating, you set rules. You set boundaries. Josh McDowell used to say, you will not end your date in prayer if you're putting buttons back together. That's a little blunt, but it's very true. If you commit yourself to ending the date in prayer, and at a certain point it should just be private, it shouldn't be together, because prayer will draw a couple together and create a sense of oneness that may just be a common Lord rather than a true sense of growing in love for each other. But if you end the date in prayer, it's going to change how certain things work. It has to. So that's a good law. But it could be pro forma. Americans fight over prayer in the public courts, prayer in the Congress, prayer in the schools. You know, those are just appearances that don't produce realities. But she substituted the law. Rather than eating of the tree, it's touching it. So as soon as she touches it, nothing bad happens. She's going to go all the way because she doesn't understand the real reason. Now, parents, sometimes you have to set laws for your children. But there are very few times in a child's life where you can't explain the law to them. My experience in raising 4 kids is when they're capable of doing something wrong, they're usually capable of understanding. And when they're real little, we had one child who was developmentally delayed. She'd run into the street. She saw a police officer hold up his hand once, thought this was cool, so she'd walk in the street, held up her hand, and a car stopped. Then she was going to do it forever. She could not intellectually comprehend the problem, so we had to make a law. And the law had to be enforced for her own physical safety. But it wasn't too long after that that she was able to understand. Most of the time, children can understand. When our son was first taught sex education, he was so young, before puberty, all the typical reasons we give didn't make any sense to him. But what we talked about the other week about the male and female, that it's the image of God, the theological argument, not the biological or the psychological or sociological, as we discussed the other week, but the theological reason. As a 4th grader, he could understand that. Parents, you want to teach your child that it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not it's the don't touch tree. You have to have the don't touch rules there. Fences are good, but make sure they understand what the fence is protecting them from so that they don't step over the fence and find themselves going where they shouldn't go. Husbands, wives, you need to build fences. Romance novels, probably the bulk of television programming, they all take you where you ought not to be. And getting there, get cross, well, I just, you know, it's just a thought, it's just an image, it's just a, you cross the fence, but the fence was designed to protect your marriage. And there are some things you just ought not to do. You ought to build fences to protect your vows, to protect your marriage. In the workplace, you ought to build fences. You know, I'm very, very careful. I have a printer downstairs. When I print personal things, it goes to the personal printer, not to the church printer. I don't use church stamps for personal postage. If it's a question, well, this is kind of church, kind of personal, I use a personal stamp. I build a fence, and you might say, gee, he's awfully legalistic. But I build a fence to protect me from going where a pastor ought not to go, of using the church to enrich himself. And that's a warning in the scripture given to Christian leaders, not just pastors, but all leaders. So fences are good, but understand what you're fencing out. The serpent's response, verse 4 and 5, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a direct refutation of God's command. He's basically suggesting to the woman that the ends justifies the means. Disobeying God's okay because it's going to produce a good result. You'll be like God. So what is he saying now? He's saying disobedience will bring blessing. That is, in the language of Genesis, curse will bring blessing. Curse won't bring blessing. Disobedience doesn't bring blessing. Disobedience brings curse. But he has said it so cleverly, she says, okay. At the end of the sermon, we're going to take a few minutes of silent reflection. I'm going to ask you to reflect, and you're probably beginning to think of the things even now, so make some notes on the note-taking outline. Where are the areas where I've allowed disobedience in my life because I've come to the conclusion that it'll make life better for me? that disobedience will bring blessing. Temptation is to use opportunities to accomplish a good or desirable thing in a bad or wrong way. And that's why we need to flee temptation. It's critical for the health of our soul that we avoid that. Verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. And she did not surely die, did she? See, surely die is an extra word added in there, implying instantaneous. But it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of physical decay. But because she lost sight of the purpose of the tree, she crossed over the fence, she had redefined the consequences of eating of the tree as instantaneous death. So then she said, hey, this works real good. So she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, the argument of silence, we could preach sermons on that, but they would just be speculative. The point is that he said nothing. And he, representing us, said nothing when evil triumphed. There are times when you have to say no. No. And sometimes you have to say no to members of the family, close friends. No. Now, I think you can say it with grace, with respect. The way I usually say it is, I love you too much to participate in this. I love you too much to see you do this. I can't participate with you. I care too much about what's good for you. I can't be part of this. But I say no. He doesn't. Verses 6 and 7 are a series of 11 connected clauses in Hebrew. It'd be awkward to translate them in English as one sentence, so most of your translations use two or three sentences. But 6 and 7 are one long connected thought. For the woman, the goal was to get blessing, so she looked for it. How do you get blessing? You receive it from God. She looked for it. She said, it's good for food. It's physically appealing. It meets the needs of my physical body. It's practical. It works better this way. The ultimate Chicago political dictum, it works this way. Pragmatism. The body. It was pleasing to the eye, aesthetically, emotionally. The mind and the emotions found it desirable. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. It'll make me smarter. It'll make me better than others. In other words, pride, the spirit. The three sources that Satan uses to tell us that what God meant for blessing will bring curse, but if we disobey God, we will find real blessing. The Apostle John in 1 John 2 said it this way, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, why did Eve, this woman representing all humanity, and Adam representing all humanity do this? Because the love of the Father wasn't in them. Because they were looking to get blessing for themselves. And yet, how do you get blessing? You receive it from God. God gives the blessing. They thought they had to get it. Verse 16, John said, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, that's the first one, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, does not come from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Other translations call it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Do you want to know why bad things happen? Bad things happen because we look at what God said, intending it for blessing, and we say, that won't bring me blessing, that'll bring me curse. It won't bring me the best possible outcome. And instead, we say, if I don't do what God said, I will get blessing. I will get the good stuff. I will have a better life. And the three ways we usually justify it, and in this one, all three are woven together in one thing, usually one predominating in my experience. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, as John said it. That which, the eyes, which is aesthetic and intellectually pleasing. For some, it's aesthetics. You know, Bridgeport, where we live now, is pulling in tons and tons, hundreds of young artists are coming in. And that's what they live for. Their whole life is built around that. They live very, what we would almost say, sacrificially. Very low income, very poor apartments. don't have a lot, ride a bicycle. Part of it's an environmental concern, but part of it is they have no other way to get around. But the lust of the eyes, the aesthetic, and the intellectual, for many of the poetry readings and stuff like that, the intellectual, this boastful pride of life. The desires of the flesh, these are the things that bring temptation to us. The consequences of following the law rather than receiving blessing, the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. Security and intimacy with God and with each other were replaced by mistrust and alienation. Later on, we'll see when God's in the garden, they're hiding themselves from him. They didn't find blessing. They found curse. They were naked. That means defenseless, weak, ashamed. If you understand the concept of shame, that's what covered them. And they tried to cover it up. They used leaves. They're trying to do a self-atonement. Rather than turning to God saying, God, we did wrong. How can we be made right again? They're going to cover it over. They're going to deal with it themselves. One of the hardest things about becoming a Christian is admitting that I'm a sinner. One of the hardest things about living as a Christian, about being a Christian, is admitting that I'm a sinner. And having to trust in God rather than in my cleverness or my ability, my strength. Most of us say, oh, if I have to walk down an alley and there's a lot of problems, who in the church I want with me? I want Alex, the big Marine. And if I have to go somewhere where it's, you know, going to be a difficult intellectual debate, I'm going to ask Dan because he's doing a PhD program here in Chicago and they're real smart. So I'll get Daniel to help me out. And if I'm going to have to go somewhere where the building's coming out, I'm going to use Tewar because he's a structural engineer. I'm going to use Stephen or Yodora because they're physicians and they'll help me. And I'll look for somebody with skills rather than looking to God. And maybe I'll even look to myself and use my own skills and my own cleverness and my own abilities rather than trusting in God. Blessing comes from God. It doesn't come from me disobeying him. It doesn't come from me looking at my needs, my desires, my wants, and figuring out how I can best do them. And that's what Satan tells me. Satan tells me this is how you can get what you want. But what Satan is offering me is a curse dressed up to look like a blessing. But it remains a curse. They become separated from each other and separated from God. Why do bad things happen? Bad things happen because we hear God's word, which is intended to give us blessing, and we decide it won't give us blessing. We decide that the ends justifies the means, that disobedience will bring me to that place of blessing, that place of what I want. Sometimes what you want is not what you ought to have. One of the reasons young adolescents need parents watching over their relationships with boys and girls is because what you will want, especially when you're a young adolescent, is rarely the best thing for a long-term relationship. And you need someone watching over that relationship. There are a number of you here in the dating years and the engagement years Michelle and I counseled. And there were a lot of specific things we would talk about with those couples, and still do, because of the dangers of that. And then as marriage goes on, those things continue. And in the workplace, those things continue. Blessing comes from God. Obedience to his word. All the man and the woman had to do was accept the blessing. God said, look at the garden. It's all for you. Don't go here because this will bring curse. Everywhere else, you'll have blessing. Eve looked at the curse and said, I want it. But nobody's going to say, I want something that's going to hurt me. So she redefined it in terms of religion. She changed its purpose to its location. She added a thing about touching that wouldn't cause any problems so that when she started down the path, she could continue on the path. We do the same thing. We're going to close a little different now. We're going to close with a couple minutes of silent reflection and I hope confession. Ask God, where have I done what Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, have done? Where have I changed words of blessing and concluded that they're words of curse? Where have I accepted Satan's trick that what he offers me as a blessing is really a curse? But I've come to believe that disobedience will bring blessing. We'll look more at next week at what God says about forgiveness and about grace. But at least today, let's look at where we have done what those two who represented us did. And then confess that sin, that you might be restored to the place of blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that the man and the woman were us. They were Adam and Eve in a literal sense, but they were us. For we have done exactly as they've done. We have ignored your word. We have redefined it so as to not deal with its substance. We've stepped over the fence and allowed ourselves to run to the place of our own hurt. We bear the scars in our life of curse. And yet we continue to do the same thing. Forgive us and transform us, we pray. Father, as we sing the next few songs, may these songs express not just our mind, but our heart and our soul, as we turn to you, that you might forgive us and transform us. Amen.
The next couple songs that we're going to sing are will be reflective of how we are sinners and how we are in need of forgiveness. Let's use this as a time of response, as a prayer, asking God to come and help us and turn from our sin. Let's sing together, We Bow Our Hearts.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
We bow our hearts. Let's stand.
We bow our hearts. We bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob.
This song asks us to ask God to give us clean hands so that we may serve him. Without that, without our clean hands, we can do nothing that is pleasing to God. Let's sing that again. Give us clean hands, Lord. Give us pure hearts.
So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
And at this time, we're going to ask our brother Luke to come up and give thanks for the offering. Pray for the offering, and that the Lord may accept it.
Lord, as we give to you in obedience, I just ask that it would be pleasing to you, and that it wouldn't be an act of religion, but one of obedience and generosity. Giving back our first fruits, and may this be an example of our lives and in the way that we seek to live them, that we would give freely and generously to you all that we have, and that it would all be pleasing and glorifying to you. Amen.
You may have a seat as the offering is collected. Sorry. This next song that we're going to reflect on, and you, at the end, we'd like you to join in too, as you feel comfortable and feel led. But the song's titled "This Road," and it describes a road, and it's kind of like a road that we walk in life. And it reflects looking back and seeing the hardship and the tough parts and the so-called valuable things, as the song talks about, from alabaster that we've gained from as a result of our sin. We pour those out at Jesus' feet. And in return, he'll say, your sins are forgiven, and we go in peace. Peace, grace, and hope we receive from God to walk this life that is rife with sin and temptation. And the chorus is just something that's very strong in asking the Lord for grace and peace to walk, because he is our shelter, yet without it is not without judgment, because God is often described as one with fire, but that he still protects us, and he still will judge us, but Christ has paid for our sins with his blood, so we praise him.
Sorrow, may Christ in our marrow carry us home. From alabaster come blessings of laughter, a fragrance of passion, joy from the truth. the unbroken, tears ever flowing from hearts of contrition, only for you. May sin never hold true, that love never broke through, for God's mercy holds us, we are His own. This road that we travel, may it be the straight and narrow. God, give us peace and grace from you. All the day shelter with fire, our voices we raise still higher. God, give us peace and grace from you all the day through.
Where is God when bad things happen? Where He's always been, offering us blessing. Shall we pray? Father, you have heard our prayer of confession. Accept it and transform us. May we not cover ourselves with fig leaves, but be covered with Christ, forgiven and transformed and brought back to you, to your place of blessing. For you are Lord God, not merely our God. Father, hear our prayers. Transform us. For you love us with a love beyond our love for you. And in that we find security. The fire of which is judgment for others has become, as it was for Israel in the wilderness, a fire of protection. For we fear not your judgment, because we know it has been cast upon Christ our Savior, that we might be redeemed for you. Hear our prayers for those who are lost, the many friends we have who heard the truth growing up but have wandered from it, who have stepped over the fence and are now pursuing the curse, thinking that they're going to find blessing. Use us, Father, to be agents. Use your Spirit and your Word and creation and conscience and other believers to draw them back to you, that they might find restoration in you. We pray for those who live in total darkness around the world. May your Word go as light. May you drive out the chaos of life. May Satan and all of his work be driven away as he was from heaven and replaced with your promise, with your presence, with your blessing. We pray for those who are ill and sick amongst us. May they know the comfort of the Spirit, who is a comforter, the touch of Christ, the great physician, the hope of resurrection when all things will be made as they should be. May those who care for them be strengthened to show mercy and care and compassion without bound. We pray, Father, for those who have needs, some who have needs that are unspoken, but which dwell deep within their heart. May they find that in obedience to you and to your word, the blessing that you have for them. May you use us to be agents through the gifts your Spirit has given to us to bring that blessing to them. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Robert? Any announcements? Okay. We're glad you're here. Join us for refreshments afterwards. The next week will be kind of a crazy week. A lot of people are going on vacation, but come and worship next Sunday. Take seriously what you've heard today, that those that you know that have stepped over the fence, that have decided, well, I touched it and nothing bad happened, so it'll give me, I can get blessing through disobedience, that we might be witnesses to them, that God might use us as a light. That doesn't mean that we're all going to change personalities. Most of us are quiet reflectives. Robert is Mr. Outgoing. I always turn to Robert when I'm looking for someone that can walk up to a stranger and meet them instantly. That's who he is. Others are a different personality. God doesn't ask you to be who you're not, but he does want you to be an agent of his blessing. And the greatest blessing we can be for anyone is to show them how the lie that Satan has told them, which he's told them as a blessing, is really a curse. And that God's word is not a curse, but always a blessing. That's what it means to be a witness. Will you rise now for the benediction? Now may you go as his people. May you go as those forgiven. May you go as those who have found in his word blessing. May you go knowing your Lord God. Amen. We are dismissed.